So there's so much that we focus on during this time of the year. We're very busy buying presents, getting lists, maybe surprising others with gifts. It's decorating and it's looking at all of the brightness of the lights and all of the glamour of the season. Special time for family also. Families get together. We have special time with our loved ones and with friends. And it's always a special time, time of a lot of cooking and eating a lot and special time with family. So much so that when somebody leaves us through death, somebody dies in our family, it's a hard time for a lot of people because of the memories of the holidays and times spent together. There's a sense that not everything is the same when somebody has left our families through death. But what is the true focus and the real reason for Christmas? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll focus on him this morning. And the first thing we'll look at is the fact that he had a birth unlike any other. A birth unlike any other. His birth was the subject of many prophecies. Prophecies are those truths, those events that are predicted, that are stated centuries before they even happen. And prophecy is an incredible, powerful evidence that there is a God. It's just one of many evidences. Because when you read a book that is filled with prophecies, and you know that every one of those to date has been fulfilled, and there are yet other prophecies to be fulfilled, then you know that you have a book that is reliable and authoritative, unlike any other book. There were a lot of prophecies about the birth of Christ. In fact, when God speaks about the reality of who he is, and he doesn't mind being investigated to see whether he's real or not, he doesn't mind if you think this through carefully. And if you look at the preponderance of the evidence which he gives to us, he says in Isaiah chapter 46, in Isaiah chapter 46, God says to the nation of Israel, he says, "To whom will you liken me? Are you going to make me like any other of the gods that are in existence that people worship? False gods. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Who are you going to compare me to? Who is like me?" And the obvious answer is no one. And then he speaks of other gods. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, and people hire a goldsmith, and he forms it together and makes it a god. So what people do is they take gold and they take silver and they make these idols, and they make it a god. They pronounce that this is deity. They fall down. Yea, they fall down and worship these idols of gold and silver. And they take these idols, God says, and they bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him around. They carry him and set him in a place, and he stands. That idol just stands right where you put it. From his place, he shall not be moved. He doesn't have the capacity to move. Just stuck there wherever you put him. Yea, one shall cry unto him. There are people that bow down and cry out to these statues. Yet he can't answer, nor save him out of his trouble. And so there are people that bow down before idols, before statues, and pray to them and cry out for help, and those statues are lifeless. And they cannot help. They cannot deliver people from trouble. And then God says, remember this. and show yourselves to be men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. He says, remember the former things of old? For I am God, and there is none else. There is no other God. All those idols, all those things that people worship, they're not gods. I am God, the only true God, and there is no one else. I am God, and there is none like me. And here's one of the evidences that God gives to show the veracity and reality of who he is. He says, I declare the end from the beginning. I tell you what is going to happen before it happens. I have given you thousands of prophetic utterances. I've told you what will happen. And it always comes to pass, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, way back, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy is one of the great evidences of the existence of God. In the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5, and verse 2, listen to what it says about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel. Now you could say, well, you could have any king born in Bethlehem that will rule Israel. Oh, except there's a designation here that is not true of any other kings, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. This is the eternal one who is coming to be born as a man in the city, in the town of Bethlehem. So he's unlike any other kings. And the place of his birth is prophesied in Bethlehem. In the book of Luke, chapter 2, we have the birth account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, it says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Where was he born? Exactly as predicted and prophesied by the prophet Micah through revelation from God the Father, that his son would be born as the king of Israel in the town of Bethlehem. And so it says here in Luke chapter 2, the fulfillment of that prophecy is in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the place of his birth was prophesied. Matthew also has an account of the birth of Christ. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So we sing about it. O little town of Bethlehem. We sing about his birth in Bethlehem, and we don't realize the truth and the impact of the fact that God, centuries back, said that's where he would be born. The one who was from everlasting, the eternal God, born as a man, as a baby, in the little town of Bethlehem. If we look at the book of Isaiah, we've got another stunning prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 predicts the fact that he would be born of a virgin. Something never heard of before. How is it? It's impossible. Only possible when it's a miraculous birth. In Isaiah chapter 7, centuries before Christ was born, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And the sign is, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. A virgin would conceive. How is that possible? It is only possible miraculously. It is only possible if God implants in this virgin who has never had a relationship with a man, implants the seed that causes this egg to become a human being. It's a miraculous birth. It is a virgin birth. And people mock that. People think that that's legends and myths. It's the truth. And God stakes his own reputation on the truth of the prophecies that he gives to us in his word. And he told us he would be born in Bethlehem. And he told us that he would be born of a virgin. Back to the account of his actual birth, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." And he has an announcement. And he's got an individual to give a message to. The angel Gabriel was sent to this city of Nazareth to whom? To a virgin who was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be? How is it that I am going to bear a child, a son, when I've never had relations with a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called," and here's a name of Christ that signifies his deity, the fact that he's God, "He shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God. "And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible." So we have two miracles that happen here. One is an older woman, Elizabeth, the cousin, she bears a son in her old age. That's a miracle. But there's a greater miracle than that. Her cousin Mary, who has never had relationships with a man who's a virgin, she's going to conceive. And she will have a son. The truth of who Christ is, a birth unlike any other because of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the creator of this universe. He is the promised Messiah of Israel. He is God, and he had a birth unlike any other. He, secondly, lived a life no one ever could. He lived a life no one ever could. Look at the book of John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. And verse 28, beginning at that verse, listen to what Jesus says. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, lifted up the Son of Man. That's a prediction of the fact that the Son of Man would be lifted up and placed on a cross. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. And here's a statement that you nor I could ever make, no human being could ever make. He said, for I do always those things that please him, speaking of the Father. He said, I do always the things that please him. Once you become a Christian, you may sometimes do things that please him, but not always. Not always. There's a relatively small percentage of the time that we please him. Only Christ could say, he's the only man that could ever say, I do always those things that please him, because he lived a very unique life, because he is the righteous Son of God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, he said, I came to do your will. That's why he came. That's how he lived. That's how he died. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ says something relative to the law of God. God has gave his law to the nation of Israel. And in verse 17, he said, Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill everything the law predicted, and he was obedient to every aspect of the law of God. No human being ever lives that way. No one comes to fulfill the law. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. He claims that the things that the prophets and the Psalms and the law of Moses predicted refer to him. And he said, all of those things which have been prophesied and predicted about me, concerning me, have now been fulfilled. This is after his righteous life, after his awful suffering and death on the cross, after his burial, and after his resurrection. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. John chapter 7, the seventh chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 7, verse 18, says, he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. When you speak of yourself, you seek your own glory, your own praise. But he that seeks his glory that sent him. You see here, Christ is saying, I'm not seeking my own glory. The Father sent me and I seek his glory to honor him and to obey him. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. So he said, I do always the things that please the Father. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Everything that was predictive should be fulfilled concerning me. And now he says, there is no unrighteousness in me. No unrighteousness. No human being could ever claim that. Only the Son of God, Christ, who himself is God, could live that life and could obey that way. He said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? God gave you the law through Moses. None of you keeps it. I keep it. I do everything that pleases the Father. I live a perfectly righteous life, and yet you are persecuting me. Why do you go around trying to kill me? I'm quoting from his words. He lived a life that no one ever could, and certainly no one ever did other than he himself. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, says that he was tempted in all points, like as we are. There's one difference, one contrast between the fact that we face a bunch of temptations. So did he. The difference is, he said, yet without sin. Our temptations often result in sin. Not Christ. He lived a perfect, righteous life, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Christ was in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan came to tempt him. And with all of the hunger, with all of the discomfort of 40 days and 40 nights of not eating, he, being tempted by Satan, never gave in. Because he is God. He lived a perfectly righteous life of perfect obedience all of the time, always. Not only did he have a birth unlike any other and live a life that no one ever could, he expressed a love of infinite dimensions. He expressed a love of infinite dimensions. In John chapter 15, we have some fantastic statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. In chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me. Now, what do you think the dimensions of the Father's love are for the Son? There are no dimensions. It's an infinite love. The love that the Father, God the Father, has for God the Son. And he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. In the same way and with the same love that the Father has for me, I have loved you. Amazing that that's the kind of love that God has for us. In verse 12, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this. There is no greater love defined or expressed than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what I'm doing for you, Christ said to his disciples. I am going to give my life for you. There's no greater love than that. the sacrificial love of the Son for us. The book of Romans says that God demonstrates his love toward us today in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The evidence of his love for us is the cross. You can't ever doubt God's love for you. Not if you look at what happened at the cross. Because there is the motivation of God in sending his Son for you. His motivation was, he loves you so much. Saw you in your need, desperate need. Saw you in the spiritual bankruptcy that is true of every human being. And he said the only way to resolve this issue, the only way to fix the problem, the only way to rescue man's soul is to send my Son. No hesitation on the part of God. No hesitation on the part of his Son going to the cross, suffering infinite torment and torture because he loves you so much. He loves me so much. And he expressed that love by going to the cross. The Apostle Paul put it this way. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We can sing about God's love for the world. We can believe that God died for the sins of the world in the person of his Son. It's easy to talk about the world. How about you personally? The Apostle Paul knew it was for him because he loved me and gave himself up for me. The personalization of his love for you and the expression of that love demonstrated at the cross. Next, we see that he received a judgment he didn't deserve. He received a judgment he didn't deserve. Go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 18. It says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." They'll condemn to death the one who always did what pleased God the Father. He always did right. He always loved infinitely and expressed his love. But he said, "I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be condemned. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to beat, to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." He was sentenced to death for crimes he never committed. He was not a criminal. He was not a thief. He was not a bad person. He is God, who was born of a virgin, conceived as the Holy Spirit implanted him in her womb. He always did what pleased the Father. He always was loving. He was always kind. He always sacrificed in his giving, including the giving of himself. And yet, he was betrayed. He was condemned. He was delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked. He was scourged. He was crucified. He was killed. In the book of Mark, we have the account of his betrayal and of his being turned over to those who would crucify him. In Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 6, "Now at that feast," speaking of Pilate, "at that feast Pilate released unto them one prisoner, whoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with him that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection." So here we've got two criminals. "And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Release one of these that has been sentenced to death. Should I release to you the King of the Jews, Christ? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." Here you get an insight as to the motivation of those that delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified: envy. Envy because he was being proclaimed king, because he was becoming popular, he had a following. They didn't like that. "But the chief priests moved the people." They influenced the people. They became a mob. "That he should rather release Barabbas unto them." Barabbas, a criminal. And Pilate says, "Should I release the King of the Jews to you, Jesus Christ?" They said, "No, we'd rather have a criminal released. The other two, punish them, crucify him, kill him." And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again. So he says, "What do you want me to do with him? You want me to release a criminal to you? What about the one whom you call King of the Jews?" And they said, "Crucify him. Kill him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly. They didn't say, "Well, because of all these bad things he's done, he's been awful, he's mistreated people, he's a liar, you know, he stole and he killed somebody." No, the truth was irrelevant to them. Pilate asked the question, "Why? Why do you want me to crucify him? What evil has he done?" And they cried out the more. They got louder or more boisterous and said, "Crucify him. Just kill him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people — there's a weak man for you. There's a man who doesn't stand on principle. There's a man who has no convictions, a man who's now willing to die for doing what is right. And so Pilate, willing to make the people happy — he knew they couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus Christ, but he wanted to make the people happy. And what did the people want? The mob wanted him dead. Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. He beat him. He had him scourged, and then gave him up to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns. These are thorns sticking out from this crown, and they smashed it into his head, and began to salute him, mock him, ridicule him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed. Just beat him. And they bit on him. On the Son of God. Mocked God. Spit on God. Scourged God. And bowing their knees, they worshiped him. Well, that worship wasn't a sincere worship. It wasn't an honest worship. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Did he deserve this? Absolutely not. He received a judgment he did not deserve. If he lived a perfect life and expressed an infinite perfect love, how do you explain his death as a criminal? At the hands of the very people he created, he loved. He became a curse. The curse that the law pronounced on sinners and the judgment that God pronounced on sinners, Christ took upon himself. That's why he allowed himself to be delivered up. That's why he allowed himself to be mocked and to be beaten and to be scourged and to have this crown of thorns placed on him. That's why he allowed to be crucified and killed. That's why, because he took your punishment, your judgment, and mine when he went to the cross. When Christ hung on the cross in his last breath, bleeding, put on the cross with nails through his hands and through his feet, and a sword pierced his side, and his body all bleeding and beaten through the scourging and the pain and the agony, he cries out to God the Father and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? One reason why God sent the Son, he sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God sent the Son knowing what he would go through. Knowing what he would experience in all of this suffering, in all of this rejection, in all of this mockery, all of this torture, he knew that. And he did it because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when he gave his Son at the cross, and the Son of God says, why have you forsaken me? We get an understanding of the torment that the Son of God experienced. God the Father turning his back on his Son. Turning away from him. Why? Because God took all of your sin and all of my sin and he placed it upon his Son. And he judged his Son for your sin and for mine. That's what happened at the cross. It's the judgment that God placed upon his Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says that he became sin for us. That's why God the Father forsook the Son, and that's why Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us. He took your sin and my sin. He became sin. God rejected him. God turned his back on him. He allowed him to suffer and to be crucified and to be killed so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He received a judgment he didn't deserve. And he paid a debt that he did not incur. He paid a debt he did not incur. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, one of the other things that he said, at the end of that torment and at the end of all of that torture, just before giving up his spirit and dying, he uttered these words for your benefit and mine. He said, "It is finished. It is finished." What did that mean? What that meant when he uttered those words is that your debt and my debt was paid in full, completely paid for. Christ paid your debt. Your debt, not his. The wages of sin is death, God says in his word. The wages of sin is death. Paul says of those who are saved, he says to them, you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. What's the price? The death of Christ. The blood of Christ. The life that was given on the cross. That debt, your debt, was paid in full, completely paid for. 1 Timothy chapter 2 gives us some more insight as to what happened. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." Scripture declares categorically that the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, he accomplished for the entire world. And God desires all men to be saved, 100% of humanity to be saved. And the basis of that salvation is the fact that Christ shed his blood and gave his life for the whole world when he died on the cross, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one way to God. When Christ walked on this earth, he declared categorically, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's the only way, not just one of many. He's the only way. It says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." He paid the debt. He paid the price for all. You have already been died for. The penalty of your sins has already been incurred. The judgment for your sins has already been met. And Christ is the one who paid that ransom, who paid that price, who died for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. That includes you, and that includes me. And so he expressed a love of infinite dimensions. He received a judgment he didn't deserve. He paid a debt that he didn't incur. Why? To provide a salvation that we do not deserve. To provide a salvation we don't deserve. When John the Baptizer saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming, what did he say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. The context of that is that in the Old Testament, God required that there were lambs that were slain, that were killed, and that blood had to be shed so that the Jews, believing in that, would have a temporary covering of their sins. And all of the thousands and millions of spotless lambs that were slain pictured the coming of the one Lamb of God of which John the Baptist spoke when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In him is the fulfillment of all of those other sacrifices. He's the one that all these sacrifices pointed to. The Lamb of God that does what? That takes away the sin of the world. Everybody's sin has been paid for. He came to give his life, his perfect, righteous life, his godness. He gave to provide a salvation that we do not deserve. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He came not to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn the world for our sin, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he came, is to provide a salvation that we do not deserve. 2 Corinthians Chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of this truth, and he says in verse 18, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for whom? If one died for all." There is a teaching out there that is erroneous, it's unscriptural, and that is that Christ came to die only for those who would be saved. He didn't die for the sins of the whole world. And every verse I've been reading to you is all-inclusive of Christ dying for all. This one, again, "The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all." He came to pay a ransom for all. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his Son. "Then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." So all are spiritually dead. There are those who are spiritually alive. There's a small group of people that have trusted Christ alone and exclusively for their salvation. Christ came to die for all. You don't need to pay for your sins anymore. They've already been paid for. They've already been dealt with. Your debt has already been paid in full. So he says that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh in his human form, now we don't know him that way anymore." Verse 18, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us by Jesus Christ to himself and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation," the message that reconciles people to God, "to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." When Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. He made reconciliation possible for the whole world. not imputing their trespasses unto them. God holds you and me accountable for one thing. Not for your sins. Those have already been paid for. Those have already been died for. God holds you and me responsible for one thing. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you accept personally this infinite love that God has for you, this sacrifice that Christ made for you? Will you accept that as the payment for your sin? God already did it in the person and work of His Son. Will you accept that? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you do, you will be saved. So the issue today is not, what are you going to do about your sin? It's not about you living a better life and sin less, or walk away from more sin and live a more holy life. It has nothing to do with that. Sin has already been dealt with. Your sin has been dealt with. My sin has been dealt with. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? Are you going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to trust His work alone on the cross and exclusively as the means that God has provided for your salvation? It's the only way. That's why Christ said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. And what that means is not just believing in His name, not just believing that He is God or the Son of God, not just believing that He lived a great life and that He died on the cross. It's believing that He died for you. That's why Paul said that He loved me and gave Himself up for me. You need to personalize this truth. And you do that by simply believing. There was a jailer that came to the Apostle Paul, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not just believe that He existed, not just believe who He was, believe what He did for you. Accept as payment for your sin what He did on the cross. And so that's why Christ came. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is God's gift for you. And it comes not by you turning over a new leaf or changing your life or making New Year's resolutions that you're going to fail at anyway. Even if you keep them, it won't help you. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through the one way, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What happened at the cross happened for you, personally. And you need to personalize that truth. The Bible says that we are saved by grace. By grace are you saved through faith. Grace, by its very definition, is that which you don't deserve. You and I don't deserve to be saved. God did it. As an infinite expression of His love and in rescuing you and me from eternal damnation in the lake of fire. By grace are you saved. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Grace is all that God is free to do for you because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. God's great riches at Christ's expense. By grace are you saved through faith. Faith. Not of yourselves. Not as a result of works. There's nothing you and I can do for salvation. He has done it all. It's by grace through faith. Faith in His work on the cross. Not of yourselves. You contribute nothing to your salvation. You cannot, And all your trying will never achieve it. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. When you receive a gift, there's only one of two things you can do. We'll be opening gifts in the next few days. It's one of two things you can do. You can reject the gift. Say, I don't want it. Unlikely, right? Or you can receive the gift. Why is it that we so eagerly and willingly and happily receive all of the gifts that people give us at this time, but reject the one gift that gives you eternal life, that provides for you forgiveness of sins, and that gives you infinite blessings? Because once you're saved, you are blessed with blessings that cannot be measured. All spiritual blessings are given to you. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, acceptance in Christ before God. Why reject that gift? Why reject that gift? Why not believe and receive that gift?